Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. I think the bulletin says it's on page 13 in the pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 14. The entire chapter is the text for this morning. And so we'll read verses 1 through 24. A few names, places given to us. Probably a little strange to our ears, but helpful, I think, to us in our understanding of the work of our great God. Hear God's word. Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made a war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva, Kiriath, Thaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon, Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young man have eaten, and a share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. And as we look into this particular chapter of Genesis and this war in the Middle East, we pray that you'll be pleased to give us grace and understanding about how you deal with us, your people. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord and Savior. Amen. In my past work as a military chaplain, I often had the opportunity to visit with the families of men who had been in Vietnam or had just returned from combat in Vietnam. And as I went into their respective homes, I could see pictures of these men before they went to Vietnam and after they had returned from Vietnam. And the difference was startling. The pictures of the men before they had gone to Vietnam and had gone into combat were pictures of calm, composure, and often joy, with settled countenances, and with very much, I should say, settledness in their hearts. But then when they would come back from Vietnam and I saw their pictures, the pictures showed much tenseness and anxiety. And you could almost see the cast of death and the pale of death on their countenances. So striking were these pictures. You could tell that the battles that they were in were not only physical battles, but these men were scarred from engaging in spiritual combat and spiritual warfare. The text which is before us this morning has to do with a war in the Middle East. It's some things never change. A long ago war in the Middle East. And this war is not only a physical war, we learn, but it has spiritual implications. And we see Abraham and his family go into combat to rescue Abram's nephew. And in this context, we see Abram's family as the church militant. And we see Abram, in essence, engaging not only in physical combat, but in spiritual warfare as he goes up against a superior foe. And this morning, as we look at this text, I want you to grasp the fact that you and I are the church militant. You are the church militant. You and I are engaged in combat, in warfare. And as we are engaged in this combat and warfare, what do we need? We need the blessing of our King. We need the blessing of King Jesus. He is the one who is leading us. And so the point is simple. Look at yourselves as the church militant. You are the church militant, and at the same time, receive the blessing of your King. I start out in the outline with this point. War is hell. And I don't say that lightly. Any of us who have been involved in that kind of a situation know that this is the case. And in our text, what we have is a group of kings in the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates, kings of the east, who travel into Palestine, into Canaan. And as they travel into Canaan, they wreak havoc among the peoples and the tribes that are on the east side of the sea, the Dead Sea, and along the valley of the Jordan. And they plunge south of the Dead Sea, and then they hook around in their travels and attack Sodom and Gomorrah. And they devastate those two cities, those two communities. They carry off the goods of the cities and they carry off the peoples. And along with them, they carry off Lot, the nephew of Abram. And then they travel north on the west side of the Dead Sea, back as it were, to their own territory. They're going to head back to the east. So that's the situation that is given to us in the first 12 verses of this particular text. But we know, do we not, that the devil is out to steal and to kill and to lie and to maim. He's out to do all of these things. And where there is death and destruction, there is sin. And where there is sin, that death accompanies that sin. There's spiritual warfare that's going on. Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings are instruments of evil. And we need to see that that's the case. And we need to see that there's not only physical combat, but there's spiritual combat that's taking place. And then we come to verse 13. A fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, and also the women and the people. Here's the Dead Sea. And Abram is camped just a little distance from the Dead Sea. And a fugitive comes and informs Abram of the war that has taken place and that his relative has been taken captive. And he gathers his armed men, 318. This is a big force, isn't it? Of course, he has some allies with him. And he chases Chedorlaomer and these other kings north to Dan. Dan is quite a ways north of the Sea of Galilee. And he attacks by night Chedorlaomer and these other kings. He divides his forces, his 318 men, and attacks by night, by surprise, and defeats this much larger force. Kind of reminds us of Gideon and the Midianites. It's a miraculous victory. We don't see that immediately, but it must have been a miraculous victory. And he pursues then these other kings further north, north of Damascus, which is quite a distance. And then he returns with the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah and the peoples and his own relative Lot. I would submit to you that Abraham engaged in a just war. He engaged in a just war in that his relatives and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had been unjustly stripped of their homes, stripped of their goods, taken prisoner and hauled away as prisoners. Probably the objective was to take them back into the Middle East, into the area of the Tigris and the Euphrates as slaves and captives. And so Abram engages in this war to release the captives and bring back his nephew Lot and to restore the goods of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram, you must remember, and his family were the visible church of the time. They were the followers of the true God. Oh yes, there were a few others. We can think of Melchizedek, who is priest of the Most High God, and his appearance in this text. And we can think of people like Job, of whom the Bible speaks eloquently. But for the most part, Abram and his family represented the visible church of the time. And they were the church militant, engaged in a just war against an evil enemy. You too, friends, are the church militant, engaged in a just war against an evil enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And the theologians for a long time have characterized the church in this world as the church militant. I think it was in Columbus, as we were driving through Columbus, we passed a church on the interstate that said, "The Church Triumphant of the City of Columbus. I thought to myself, they don't have this quite right. I don't think we've quite reached triumph in heaven just yet. We are, and we remain now in this world, the church militant. And that's exactly what Abram was. He and his family. And what happens now in the story? Well, it's a very striking story, isn't it? Because Abram, as the story unfolds, refuses to take the spoils of war for his own possession. Look at the text again. Verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. This valley was a valley that spreads out from Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean. And then verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young man have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share." Abram would not take the spoils of war to himself as his own possession. He was a servant of the Lord Most High, and he understood that all of the earth belongs to the Lord. and that what he would gain in his just war did not belong to him, but was the possession of God Most High. And so he would not take it for himself. Quite an amazing thing. Oh yes, Abram said, let my allies, let those who helped me out, take a share of the goods so that they are properly recompensed for their work and for what they have done. But Abram would not touch not even a shoelace of the property. When I had the privilege of serving a little church in northeast Oklahoma, I was not there for a very long time when I began to learn how the people who were there planted this little church and how they toiled to see the church grow and how they were able to purchase a church building and see the church flourish and other people come into the congregation. But I also learned that these individuals had a particular view of the church. They said of the church, "This is our church." And those who exercise leadership in the church said, "This is my church." And if you attempted to make any changes, if you attempted to steer the church in a particular direction, oh no, you couldn't do that because that church was theirs. It belonged to them. And it was their money that was utilized to carry the church forward. It was their money that was utilized to purchase the building. And they maintained vigorously, not in a figurative sense, but in a literal sense, "This church is our church." Wrong. Wrong. The church, this church or any other church, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no right to take the spoils of the spiritual war in which we are engaged and consider those spoils to be our own possession. They are the property of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. And this is the posture that Abram took. And so what does Abram do? He gives a tenth of all, the text tells us in verse 20, the last part of verse 20. He gave them a tenth of all. A tenth of all of what? He gave them a tenth of all his own possessions. It's quite evident from the text that he did not give them a tenth, give Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. He would not take any of those spoils as his own possession. And he did not regard those spoils as belonging to him. He gave a tenth of his own possessions to Melchizedek. And this is a principle deeply embedded in Scripture, to give a tenth of all of our possessions to the Lord. It's quite striking, is it not, that this idea of the tithe arises in Genesis long before Moses gives the law from Mount Sinai. Long before the tithe was initiated among the children of Israel. Quite striking, it seems. The tithe has a particular beauty to it. For most of us, if we give a tenth of all, which means a tenth of the gross, I don't think we should quibble about before or after taxes here. A tenth of the gross. If you give a tenth of the gross, what does this mean? That all of the rest of your income must be guided by that tenth that you give to the Lord. That is, if you're like me and like the average person. So that tenth has the effect of causing you to regulate the rest of your income so that there's a sense in which you acknowledge by giving a tenth of all that all that you have belongs to the Lord. That's part of the beauty of the tithe. And Abraham understood this. And so, in thanksgiving to God, he gives a tenth of all. And as he does so, he looks to his Lord. And he looks to his God. Look again at the text in verses 18 and 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed, and this is part of the blessing, and blessed be God Most High. He gave thanks to God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek suddenly appears on the scene. And this again is a very striking and significant occurrence. Only three verses in Genesis here mention Melchizedek. He comes on the scene, and then he departs the scene. Poof, he's gone. And we're going to talk a little bit more about him this evening from Hebrews. But he's Melchizedek. And the word, the name means king of righteousness. Melech, the Hebrew for king. Tzadok, the word for priest or holiness or righteousness. King of righteousness. And he is king of Salem. Salem is actually Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And the word Salem is the Hebrew shalom, peace. He is king of peace. And Jerusalem was to represent in the world heaven which is above. This is why the book of Revelation speaks of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. How is it that there could be a church in the world? The only way there could be a church in a fallen world is that it would come down out of heaven. And that's the idea of Jerusalem. And here comes this priest of the Most High God from Salem, the city of peace. And he is the king of righteousness. And he blesses God and gives thanks to God. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Well, of course, there is only one true King of righteousness. There is only one true King of peace. There is only one true priest of the Most High God, and it is Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek reminds you of Christ and points you to Jesus Christ. And when Melchizedek gives thanks to God Most High and says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," wouldn't Abraham have lifted his hands in assent and said, "Yes, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered my enemies into my hand." And so Abraham looks to the great God of all. And I would submit to you that Abraham looks to Jesus Christ, the great King of all. And he receives the blessing of God. And he receives the blessing of Christ. Look at verses 19 and 20 again.
He blessed him and said, this is Melchizedek. He blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Why would Abram be able to have a miraculous victory over evil kings with a pitiful force of 318 men? Because the great God of all is the possessor of heaven and earth, and Abram is His servant. That is how it could come about. How is it possible that the likes of you and me could possibly have victory over evil hordes of evil, over the great Satan, as it were? How is that possible? Because Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings and nations, and He has said to the likes of us, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And He enables His church to go forward. I heard this little picture given several years ago that if you put a little light on a globe where the church existed in the time of Abram, there would be one lonely light on that globe. But if you put a light on the globe where the church of Jesus Christ exists because of the spread of the gospel since Jesus Christ came into the world, there would be little lights all over that globe. Oh yes, there are areas of darkness, but the gospel has gone forth in an amazing way. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What a statement. And you know as well as I do that what God says of you and me takes place. The word blessing actually means to eulogize, to speak well of. And if God, the possessor of heaven and earth, is willing as He is to speak well of you, what He has to say about you will indeed take place. And so, friends, as the church militant, look for His blessing and receive His blessing. The fields, as Jesus said, are white with harvest. And the church is called to go forth into the fields and to reap a harvest for Jesus Christ. Fear not, little flock. The enemy will indeed be dispersed. You are the church militant, and I call upon you, as you are the church militant, to receive the blessing of your King Jesus in the great work that you have to do. Some of you would know the name Bill O'Reilly. Bill O'Reilly has written two or three or four books, Killing Lincoln, Killing Kennedy, Killing Jesus, and he also has a children's book that's based on his book, Killing Jesus. And Mr. O'Reilly maintains that in the public schools it would be proper to teach about religion. That's how he puts it. We're not to teach religion in the public schools, but we are to teach about religion, and we should be permitted to teach about religion. So far, so good with regard to his distinction. My concern is that often in the Church of Jesus Christ in this world today, we do not realize that we are the church militant. We take the posture of this church in Columbus, that we're already the church triumphant. And we forget that we are the church militant, involved in a spiritual battle with an enemy who is evil. And we are dependent upon the blessing of our King. And since we do not realize that we are the church militant, we spend a lot of our time teaching people a lot of things about Christianity rather than vigorously proclaiming Christ and laying his claims before a lost world. We must do the latter. We must proclaim Christ and proclaim him as the King of men and nations. And we must, friends, you must remember that you are the church militant and you have a task to perform in this world. And as the church militant, you do receive the blessing of your great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, when you go back and you read this text, remember this point. You are the church militant. Receive the blessing of your King. Let's pray together. Father, a lot more that could be said with regard to this particular text, but bringing it down to this central matter, we pray that we might more and more realize our status in the world, that we are engaged in a just war against an enemy, and that enemy has taken captive many souls, and our task is to retrieve those souls. And we pray for your blessing in the great work that you've been pleased to give to us, that we might see the victory and see men and women reclaimed from darkness and brought into light. Father, help us. Help us in this whole matter of seeing who we are as the church militant. And help us, as we receive your blessing, to go forward in the good work to which you have been pleased to call us. Hear us, we pray, in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.